Well, I can't believe it, but we've come to the end of our journey, which I almost wish wasn't over. And it really isn't. In the past 3 months, we have been looking together at the Psalms of David, the Psalms that David wrote that have the historical setting in the heading of the Psalms. There are 14 of those Psalms. And this morning, our expedition ends with verse 30. But I say it's not really over because one of our aims was to create a thirst in our hearts to spend lives personally in the Psalms. And so now the study of the Psalms continues, but becomes a personal trek for you and for me. Psalm 30 is called a psalm and a song, and it's attributed to Israel's greatest king, David. There's only one David in the Bible. David, who at the age of 30 became king of Israel and ruled for the next 40 years as Israel's leader. There are 58 references to this David in the New Testament. For instance, Romans 1:3, Paul points out that God's Son, as to human nature, was a descendant of David. And then we come to the last book of the Bible, and we find in Revelation 22:16 that Jesus himself says, "I am Jesus, the root and offspring of David." David was a great man, but David, at his best, was still a sinner. In fact, he wrote Psalm 30 after a serious blunder, which gives great hope to great sinners like you and me that there's a way to get right with God after we've blown it. Do you ignore your sin? Do you run from it? Do you blame it on others and circumstances? Or like David, do you face up to it and confess it and experience the wonderful cleansing of God because of the majesty of His mercy? Now, something that you note about Psalm 30 just from the outset is that David apparently wrote this psalm after he had recovered from a serious illness, a deathbed experience. In fact, I wrote in the heading next to Psalm 30 that this is a psalm for the very sick. For instance, verse 2, he says, O Lord my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. Verse 3, Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going into the pit. Now the problem is, the title of the psalm suggests a different setting than what you would expect to be written when a man says that he had just come from a deathbed experience. Because you'll notice in the heading of Psalm 30 that this is a psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple, as the NIV puts it, or the dedication of his palace, as other translations put it. This was a song that David wrote to be used by Israel on dedication day. We read from 2 Chronicles a moment ago where we're told that David made preparations for the dedication of the temple that his son Solomon would build by providing cut stone and iron for nails and cedar logs and so forth. But apparently he also wrote this song to be used on that glorious day that he himself would not see. If you'll turn back to 1 Chronicles, we read this 22nd chapter, the first part of it. I want you to look at the previous chapter, 1 Chronicles 21. You might want to put something there, a note or something, because we'll be returning to that later as well. 1 Chronicles 21 tells us about something that happened and why David specifically chose the location for the temple and told Solomon where to build it. He told Solomon to build the temple at the site of the threshing floor that did belong to Araunah, the Jebusite. 1 Chronicles tells us why. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. Apparently, David wanted to know how big his army was. He later acknowledged this to be a great sin, verse 8. An evidence of pride, apparently, perhaps of trusting in himself rather than in God. If we just stop for a moment, I think there's a lesson that I need to comment on, somewhat as an aside here, but beware of being impressed by numbers, by the size of your army, by the size of your church, by the size of your bank account, by the size of yours or perhaps your child's IQ, by the number of letters after your name in terms of the degrees you hold, by the number of church attendance pins that you could put on your lapel this morning. The issue isn't the number itself, and there's nothing inherently wrong with knowing the size of your army or knowing what your IQ is or the rest. The issue is that the number can become the object of your trust and confidence. And there are many reasons why we need to be careful about number counting. According to 1 Chronicles 21:14, 70,000 people died. 70,000 people died because of David's numbering. God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem, and apparently the number would have been a lot higher, except for this. In obedience to the instructions of the death angel, David built an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, verse 26. And he called on the Lord, and the Lord said, "Enough," and he stopped the death angel at that point, which prompted David to make an executive decision. That's the place where the temple will be built. Verse 1, chapter 22. "The house of the Lord is to be here," he says. And that's where Solomon later built it. Now, whether it was for the dedication of the temple or his own house, this we know: David wanted God's people to celebrate two truths about God on the day of this great dedication. And so he wrote this song for their use. The two great truths are simply that God is majestic, verses 1 to 5, and God is merciful, verses 6 through 12. First of all, notice with me that God is majestic. David highlights the majesty of God in two ways in the first movement of the psalm. First of all, he exalted the Lord, verses 1 to 3. "I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit." David uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, translated Lord, all capitals, 9 times in 12 verses. And he says that he's going to exalt this great God of Israel. The word exalt is the Hebrew word rum, which means to lift high. This is a great aspiration for a great king, to exalt the greatest one in the universe, God himself, to make him high. And specifically, David is motivated to exalt God for a couple of reasons. One, he says, "I called for help." And two, "The Lord rescued me." And he mentions 5 things that God did. When he called upon God, God responded. And he says, "You lifted me. You did not let my enemies gloat over me. You healed me. You brought me up. You spared me." The word "lifted" is a word that's used in other Hebrew literature just to describe the act of lifting a bucket out of a well to bring up water. And I can't help but think of the picture in my mind as we're in one of the villages in the Odessa region of Ukraine with my dear Ukrainian brother Vasily, and seeing him lowering that rope down into this well and pulling up that rope out of that well to fill containers with water. David says, "That's what God did with me. I was in the pit. I had no hope, and God lowered the rope, and he lifted me up, and I'm alive today because of what he did for me." Perhaps it goes without saying, but David said it. When God does something great for you, you ought to respond by taking tangible steps to give him the credit, to exalt him, but not just by yourself. When you're thrilled with what God has done in your life, one voice isn't enough to call attention to Him. And so you call upon others to join you, much as David, our song leader this morning, called on us to lift our voices in praise to God. And that's what David, the scripture writer, says next as he invited others to exalt the Lord. Verses 4 and 5. Sing to the Lord, you saints of His. Praise His holy name. And here's why. For His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Now, what's the right response when this majestic God has lifted you up? Well, David invites others to exalt this God by singing. Have you noticed how that singing was a big deal with David, the king of Israel, the writer of the Psalms? David sang a lot to the Lord, about the Lord, for the Lord. And David is constantly calling other people to sing to and about and for the Lord, who's worthy. Now, David's admonition isn't merely to sing, but to sing directionally unto the Lord, to the Lord. And he offers a couple of specific reasons why. One, we may experience, he says, God's anger for a moment, but we can experience His favor throughout life and beyond. Verse 5 begins with the explanatory preposition for. For. Here's the basis of the call to praise and honor God in verse 3. For His anger, God's anger, lasts only a moment. Which indicates, does it not, that God becomes angry? He is holy and possesses an intrinsic hatred for sin, and when sin is in His presence, anger comes. Thankfully, His anger is not like ours. It doesn't linger. It doesn't fester. It's not whimsical. It's always just, and it always operates hand in glove with His mercy. And for those who seek His mercy, His anger is only momentary. For His anger, says David, lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. If you've studied world religions at all, you have seen the following. To please the false gods of man-crafted religions, a person must constantly do merit-gaining activities. And even then, the person doesn't know for sure where he or she stands with God. There are moments of hope, followed by long seasons of wondering. That's because, to restate verse 5 from the perspective of the pagan religions of the world, a false god's favor lasts only a moment, but His anger lasts a lifetime. And so you're constantly trying to do things to merit His pleasure. In contrast, this is what is true of the true and living God. Not brief favor and long anger, but brief anger and long favor. What a wonderful thing to know about God. In fact, the NIV says lifetime, but the word actually communicates the idea of being eternal. His favor is not just long, it's an eternal favor. I like how commentator Eric Lane puts it. He said, His anger is like an overnight visitor who remains for a night, but His favor is like a permanent resident. David offers a second reason why we ought to join him in singing praise to this God. First, we may experience His anger for a moment, but we can experience His favor throughout life and beyond. And two, we may weep for a night, but we can rejoice in the morning. Weeping, he says, may remain for a night. Literally, the Hebrew reads, weeping will spend the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Please note that contrary to the prosperity gospel preachers in our day, God's people may experience weeping. And the weeping that David is talking about here is remorse for his sin. God's children do sin at times. And when they do, they feel the weight of God's displeasure, which produces the weight of remorse. And they grieve and they weep. But because of God's favor, rejoicing comes in the morning. We see this principle throughout the scripture that sorrow gives way to rejoicing. For instance, Psalm 126, verse 6. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Jesus put it this way, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Matthew 5, verse 4. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that outweighs them all. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, 10, Paul described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, full of sorrow, yet always full of joy at the same time. Now, here's an important question. Is this just the power of positive thinking here? You know, some people are eternal optimists. Hang in there. It's been a rough day, but tomorrow's going to be better. You know, the good book says, joy comes in the morning. Does joy come in the morning for all people? Be careful. Please realize that if David had not repented of his sin, there would have been no joy in the morning for him. Joy comes to those who, like David, admit their sin, repent, and accept God's provision for their sin by His mercy and have their sins washed away, which is what the cross of Jesus is all about. God sent His own Son into the world. And on the cross, Jesus Christ became the sin bearer for the people that God had given to him, and so that every person who would ever believe upon him could have their sins removed and experience eternal joy. But without Jesus, there is no joy in the morning. Now, David wrote this psalm so that the people of God would celebrate these two wonderful truths about our God. First, that He is majestic. He is deserving of being exalted by His people. The second is that He's merciful, verses 6 through 12. And David highlights God's mercy in the second part of the psalm by becoming very personal with us now. And he shares three very personal thoughts. First of all, he confesses a time when he himself needed mercy. Listen to David, verse 6. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Notice the first four words, when I felt secure, says David. Those words didn't describe David's early years, for when he was a young man, he was on the run for 10 plus years of his life, running from Saul, running from danger. And he certainly had no security then. Then he became king. First 7 or so years of his reign, he spent his time trying to bring a nation together that had been divided into basically by a civil war into two pieces, and he's ruling over the southern kingdom of Judah and trying to get the northern tribes together. No security then. Then once he gets the nation united, then he begins to fight off the surrounding nations that are attacking. And so he spends years fighting against the Philistines, the Amalekites, and others around him. No security then. But in time, later in David's reign, the fighting stopped. The enemies which drove him to his knees in prayer were gone. Then he could say, when I felt secure. And that's when it happened. What hardship could not accomplish, the absence of hardship did. When I felt secure, says David, I said, I'll never be shaken. Pride is such a subtle thing. And it affects all of us, including a man after God's own heart, David. We learn three things about pride from David's confession. One, pride produces an inflated view of self. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. I. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, who comments on this passage. As a wheel, the uppermost spokes descend to the bottom in due course, so it is with mortal conditions. There's a constant revolution. Now aloft, many who are in the dust today shall be highly elevated tomorrow, while those who are now aloft shall soon grind the earth. Prosperity had evidently turned the psalmist's head, or he would have not been so self-confident. And then Spurgeon asks this question, reader, is there not much of the same proud stuff in all our hearts? Let us beware lest the fumes of intoxicating success get into our brains and make fools of us also. Secondly, pride produces a false sense of security. I felt secure, says David. I said, I'll never be shaken. Again, we can't be sure that the setting exactly that David wrote this psalm in, but those words certainly fit well the context of 1 Chronicles 21 and 22, where now David passed his midlife, heading down the final stretch, gives this order to his chief minister of defense, Joab, go out and count the troops. I want to know how many troops I have to defend me. Joab says, why would you do that? Joab knows that's not wise, but David insists, count the troops. And Joab comes back and says, Your Majesty, you've got 1,100,000 men who can handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. Perhaps that's when it happened. David, filled with pride, says to himself, 1,100,000, I'll never be shaken. Thirdly, pride cuts us off from the Lord's favor. Pride cuts us off from the Lord's favor. He loves to help those who acknowledge their need, but those who feel secure, those who depend upon themselves, then he says, okay, you're up to your own. You're on your own now if you don't acknowledge your need for me. And apparently that's the conclusion David drew. Verse 7, he says, O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Beloved, we're in trouble whenever we forget the fact that our strength is always borrowed strength. It has come from Him. Some of the most penetrating questions you'll find in the Bible are the three found in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Questions that Paul posed. Questions that we ought to ask ourselves regularly. One, who makes you different from another? Two, what do you have that you didn't receive? And three, if you've received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? So let me just be a little bit personal now. Are you feeling a little bit secure today? You know, the job's going well, and kids aren't embarrassing you too much, and the nest egg is growing. Be careful. Oh, please be careful. Ponder Spurgeon's warning again. Let us beware lest the fumes of intoxicating success get into our brains and make fools of us. I believe that the intoxication is taking place in America right and left, and we're not even aware of it. We're not a people who turn to God by our first instinct. We turn to our own resources. We turn to ourselves. We pull up our bootstraps, and we're proud of it. We are a self-sufficient people. God says to self-sufficient people, then have at it. You try and live life without me. Perhaps you're thinking, I'm guilty. I have been trusting in myself. What should I do? Do what David did. First, he confessed his sin plainly and openly. He said, I've been dependent on myself. And then secondly, he asked for mercy. Like this, verse 8, to you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. And here's what he said to the Lord. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. The Hebrew verbs are actually in the imperfect tense. So the sense is, I kept calling on the Lord. I kept asking for His mercy. This was no simple just say it once and then back to trying to figure it out on my own. This was, God, I can't go on without you. I've blown it. Please help me. And then he asks God three questions. What gain is there going to be in my destruction? Will the dust praise you? Will the dust proclaim your faithfulness? Why is he asking those questions to God? David asks those questions because he knows that God deserves praise and honor. But if he dies, there will be one less voice on earth giving him what he deserves. See, this isn't a self-seeking, I'll manipulate God, you help me and I'll pay you back type of prayer. This is a God, you deserve glory. And I didn't give it to you when I numbered the troops, and I can't earn my way back into your favor. I'm just asking if you would be merciful to me. You'll continue to receive from my life what you deserve, honor and obedience. And so he asks. He asks for mercy. In fact, in this asking, David acknowledged two important facts about mercy. One, he acknowledged that apart from it, he would perish. He would perish, yet. Two, he acknowledged that because of it, there was hope. Hope. Do you remember what happened after David's blunder? 1 Chronicles tells us that God sent the prophet Gad to David and says, David, you got three options. Take your choice. It'll either be 3 years of famine, or B, 3 months of being defeated by enemy armies, or C, 3 days of experiencing a plague from my death angel. Which do you want? Because your sin has consequences. Do you remember which David chose and why? The account tells us in 1 Chronicles that he chose the plague, but his reason for choosing it is so significant. He says in 1 Chronicles 21:13, David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. David says to God, I don't know, not the famine, not the enemy armies. I'd rather place myself and my people in this kingdom in the hands of God because He's merciful towards sinners like me. I remember a conversation I had years ago with our daughters when they were little. Just young at the time, they had been disobedient and they're sitting on the couch awaiting their discipline. I looked at him and said, you know, what you've done isn't pleasing to God. And there are always consequences when we disobey, aren't there? They shook their heads. What do you deserve for what you've done? With fear-filled eyes, they look up at me and said, a spanking? I said, yes, that's what you deserve. And then I paused and said, but instead of giving you what you deserve, I'm going to show you mercy this time. How do you think the girls responded at that moment to the announcement that mercy was being extended to them? They shouted with glee, thank you, thank you! Which is the very reason The very response, the very, well, it's what we see coming out of David's mouth as he ends the psalm, verses 11 and 12, "You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." So David finishes the psalm talking about how he experienced the benefits of mercy. And he mentions four things that mercy, the mercy of God, brought into his life that day. One, he says, wailing turned into dancing. You did it, Lord. You took away my wailing and you set my feet to dancing. Two, sackcloth turned into joy. And you did that too, Lord, he says. You took off my mourning clothes and you put a garment of joy on my shoulders. Three, silence turned into singing. No more moping in silence for David. After what you've done for me, Lord, I'm singing from my heart and with my lips, and I'm getting as many people as I can to join me because you're worthy of singing. And fourth, self-centeredness turned into God-centeredness. No more census-taking and self-trusting. From now on and forever, O Yahweh my God, I'm going to be a man that's living with the focus on you. That's why I'm going to give thanks to you. I'm going to give thanks forever. Or to use the vernacular of a couple little girls, his approach is, thank you for all my life. It's going to be about you and not me. Now, if indeed Psalm 30 was written for the dedication of Israel's temple, and this thought just so encouraged my heart this week in preparation. If that's when David did write this psalm and what he wrote it for, think about what Israel celebrated on the day they moved into this new temple that Solomon built. On the day that Solomon had the doors opened and the people of God first came into this house of God, on the first day sacrifices began to be offered on the altar in that house, Israel sang a song about a sinner who nearly died because of his sin, but was forgiven and restored. And the message could not have been clearer. If Israel's greatest king was a great sinner and needed God's mercy, how much more the people of God who follow that great king? And if Israel's greatest king sinned and brought God's displeasure upon himself, but then experienced God's mercy and was restored to God, how much more will every sinner who ever repents and turns to this great God experience his restoration and his joy? And on that day that the temple was dedicated, there was the celebration of the majesty of God's mercy. In 1837, Robert Murray McShane wrote a poem entitled, "I Am Debtor," that eventually became a hymn. I love that thought. I am debtor. That's what we are. We're debtors to God. And I've been thinking about this poem that became a hymn, and I've actually been trying to meditate on it in the last month or so. I'd like to read it for you. McShane writes, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Oh, beloved, celebrate the news today. God is majestic and God is merciful. Now, it would be unfitting for us to close our Bibles at Psalm 30 and not look ahead. Because to appreciate Psalm 30, we must look ahead. David said, his anger lasts a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. To fully appreciate those words, we must look beyond David, 1,000 years ahead in time, to a cross on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. Who is on that cross? The one who came and announced, I am the son of David. What's happening on that cross? Messiah Jesus is there, and we see three things, do we not? One, at the cross, we see God's momentary anger. During the 6 hours that Christ hung on the cross as a sin bearer, Christ experienced the just wrath of a holy God. The anger was not due to his own sins, for he had no sins. The anger he experienced was because of our sins. At the cross, we see God's momentary anger. Secondly, at the cross, we see God's eternal favor. During those 6 hours that Christ was hanging there, he took the brunt of God's momentary anger so that we might enjoy the fullness of God's forever favor. This is what happened on the cross, beloved. The great exchange is that God took the momentary anger in those 6 hours so that we might enjoy the favor of God forever and ever. Or to simply put it, at the cross, we see the majesty of God's mercy. I'm wondering this morning if you long to have the weight of your sins removed from your shoulders, then look to the cross. For mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Let's bow before our God.